I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 to begin. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Well, as I have been thinking about this opportunity to bring the Word of God to you today, meditated on what I might bring, my mind has been, I trust by God, directed to this Psalm, Psalm 25. You might wonder, well, what? Why Psalm 25? Why not Psalm 95? Why not some other psalm? Why this psalm in particular? Well, it's an autobiographical background to this particular psalm. It's a scripture which God used in my life many years ago when my spiritual life was greatly weakened by sin. And at that time I was in a very, very bad state. But God was pleased to use this particular psalm as balm for my soul, balm for my spiritual disease, food for my hungry soul. I had actually been directed by one of my pastors to another psalm, similar psalm, Psalm 130, and that was beneficial as well. But this particular psalm spoke to me in a way that others did not because of the things that this psalm says. And I hope you'll come to appreciate this psalm in a fresh way as we review it today. It's a interesting thing. You know, all of the Word of God is God-breathed. All of it is profitable to us. But there are those scriptures which at times God puts a special blessing upon and speaks to our hearts. And that has been the case with me with Psalm 25. And I have often returned to reflect on it and to draw fresh grace from the truths which are found in Psalm 25. So I spent some time recently going back to Psalm 25 again. Very often in the mornings when I sit at my home church and prepare for worship and I think, well, what should I reflect upon? My mind goes back to Psalm 25. So it has a special place in my heart, and I hope that it will prove very beneficial to you. I don't know your hearts. God knows your hearts, and God knows how to minister most effectively by His Word and Spirit. So I want to begin this morning with an introduction to Psalm 25. I have seldom preached from Psalm 25. But we're going to look at an overview, an introduction to Psalm 25 in our class this morning, and then we will look at it again, at least one section of it in the morning worship. And again, there's a lot to Psalm 25, a lot of rich truth. We could spend many weeks in Psalm 25 without burdening the text with too much. So, a couple of points about Psalm 25. You can see in your Bible that it has a heading. Some of our Psalms don't have a heading. Many of our Psalms have a heading with translators put over it. They'll say David's appeal to God in time of trouble. But this has just the inspired title of a Psalm of David. Some of the Psalms, like I say, have no title at all, but in the Hebrew, many of the Psalms have part of the Hebrew text, a quick line. Some of them have an occasion in them. This is just a Psalm of David. So I'm sure that we are interested in the question, when did David write this Psalm? What were the circumstances? Well, the exact time of his life is not known, and several periods of his life will fit the statements and the requests that David makes. And it's always a comfort to me when I read the commentators to find out that they take a certain united approach, and many of them agree that we don't know when David wrote this psalm. One thing we do know, that David was not a very young man. If you look down at verse 7, David says this, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me." So David's not a young man. He's not the boy with the fold in pasture. He's not a very, very young man. And it could be that the psalm was written after the period of his infamous sin. It could be, but it's not certain. It's just that David is conscious that he had sins in his youth, which we don't hear much about, and he had sins later on, which he asked God to forgive him. So this is, the author is David. We don't know exactly what the period of his life was. In the second place, I want to look at the tone of the psalm. The tone of the psalm. Many of the songs that we sing have a tune associated with them. And if you ever have the occasion of singing a hymn to a different tune, you know that that can actually change the tone of what you sing. Many years ago, I went up to Canada to visit a church that was a British church, and they sang British tunes. It was the first time I had been in a church where they sang different tunes than I was familiar with. They had a definite ethos about them that was British, and I found that very interesting. It changed the tone of the songs that we sang. And there are a number of songs that I've sung to multiple tunes at different churches, and it does make a difference. And I bring that up here because some of the commentators you will read say that David is in great trouble and deeply distressed. We could see where they get that from the psalm. David is crying out to God for help, no doubt, and there are distresses. But I think this psalm has a dominant note of hopeful faith. It's marked by confidence and prayer. I don't personally find despair in this psalm. There was a wonderful line in the Anne of Green Gables video where Anne says, "I'm in despair," and her aunt says, "To despair is to turn your back on God." Wonderful, good theological statement, and someone I'm not sure was a Christian at all. But David is not in despair. David's psalm here has a tone of hopeful faith. And you can compare this psalm to that other psalm, Psalm 130, which I'm going to read to you. Psalm 130, and I want you to note the difference between Psalm 130 and Psalm 25. Psalm 25 has similar themes, similar purposes, and this is what David writes. It's a song of ascents, one of the songs sung on the way to the feasts at Jerusalem. And David says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and in him there is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Well, here David is in the depths, and there is a sense of need, a sense of longing, crying out to God, and yet a measure of hope and confidence in God. And when you compare that to Psalm 25, and you read through Psalm 25, you will find, I think, at least this is the way it seems to me, Psalm 25 is more uniformly hopeful. I would characterize it that way. It is uniformly hopeful. It is, as Psalm 130 is, completely God-centered. It is God-centered. The God whom David worships is our God. He's the triune God. Now, many times when I go into the Psalms and I'm thinking about the Psalms, I'm trying to understand how the psalmist approaches God. I come to the conclusion, it's not a different God. You know how some people are about the Old Testament? They have this idea that the Old Testament had a very different ethos. And for myself, when I read the Psalms and meditate upon the Psalms, I get a little jealous at times of David. Because I say David knew more communion with God than I at times of my life know. So I don't think of David as worshiping in a different way. These are God-breathed directions, guidelines for worship. Every way that David addresses God is consistent with God as he is revealed in the New Testament. Again, he's addressing the same God we're addressing in our worship. One other note about the tone of the psalm. The psalm is primarily written in the first person singular. First person singular. And it obviously has relevance to all the believing people of God. But David is writing about his experience. And you'll find that as you read through the psalm. David is seeking the God who gives him grace, from whom he needs grace. And David includes statements which are written to encourage and strengthen others. And so we may rightly take this psalm as a didactic psalm that is intended to teach us about God and the way we approach God. Look particularly at verses 8 to 10. You see that here? David makes these didactic statements about God, which are intended to strengthen the faith of those who participate in his worship. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. These are words which are intended to strengthen the people of God as they worship God according to these statements. And then down in verse 12, again, very clearly, David is seeking to encourage and strengthen his brethren. Who is the man who fears the Lord? What should he expect? He will instruct him. The Lord will instruct that man in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. And then, of course, the last verse of the psalm, a prayer, not just for David, but for all the people of God. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And so that's what David is doing. Although he writes in the first person singular primarily, yet he is writing for the benefit of the people of God. So we take this worship, make these prayers our own. And we should do so with sincere believing prayer. So that's the tone of the psalm. The author is David. The tone of the psalm is believing, confidence, is hopeful. Let's look in the third place at the structure of the psalm. The structure of the psalm, will probably take more time with this than anything else we do this morning. The structure of the psalm. The psalms are difficult to outline. And I've heard men say that the reason that they're difficult is because of the intensity of the feeling of the psalmist. And the psalmist is so intent in his worship of God that his mind flits from one thought to another. This is an interesting and unusual psalm in this respect, because this is one of a handful of alphabetic psalms. And it's actually got a skeleton, if you like. There's a skeleton to the psalm, and when there's a skeleton, there you see the structure of the psalm. It is an alphabet. So David begins each verse with a letter of the alphabet. And it's interesting. Again, it's noted by all the commentators. It's not a perfect pattern, but it's very clear to the Hebrew writer. It starts the first letter of the first line with an aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew language, and then a Beit, and then a Gimel, and then a Daleth, and so on. But it's not perfect. There's one letter that's left out of the psalm, and at the end of the psalm, there is one of the letters, which is not the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which concludes the psalm. And this pattern of poetry is identical with another psalm. The exact form that David follows in the letters that begin the lines of this alphabetic psalm are identical with Psalm 34. And what that tells me, what it ought to tell us, is that this pattern was a known pattern, and it was not accidental. David doesn't leave out the Vav simply because he forgot. He had a lapse in memory. You can expect that of me because of my age. Lapses of memory are common, but that's not David's problem. David does not put another alphabetic letter at the end because he's forgotten his Hebrew alphabet. No, there's a purpose. There's a purpose. And it gives structure to the psalm, and it tells us that David is very, very intent on worshiping God in this manner. You might think about this. Imagine that you were going to write a devotional hymn to God, and you would use the first letter of the alphabet to do that. At first it might seem easy, you know, the first one starts with an A and the second with a B. But I think as you go through, if you want to make it something which is worthwhile and not just silly, you would find it a difficult task. And so this is a skillful psalm in its structure. It's a skillful psalm of David. This skill in David is clear. Others also write these kinds of psalms. David was not the only one to write alphabetic psalms. You'll probably remember, since you're a well-instructed congregation, Psalm 119, where David groups eight lines with the one letter of the Hebrew alphabet after another. And the other alphabetic psalms are Psalm 34, Psalm 37, Psalm 111, 112, 119, and 145. Those are all alphabetic psalms. Many of the commentators outline the psalm the way I do. And again, that's a great comfort when you're trying to teach and preach, that you find that you're not striking out on a novel pathway. Many of them outline this psalm this way. And so I have five sections to the psalm. In the first three verses, we have what I'm calling a compact summary. David expresses the various emphases of the whole psalm in a compact way. He sets out the themes of this sacred song in verses 1 through 3, and then they unfold in the following sections of the psalm. So 1 through 3 is a compact summary. And then in verses 4 through 7, we have David's expanded request, just what you expect, a compact summary, and then an expanded request. David tells the Lord what he's talking about in verse 1. In verse 1, he tells God that he lifts up his soul. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And in verses 4 through 7, he tells God what he lifts up his soul for. There are strong expressions of confidence here in the psalm, in verses 4 through 7. I'll just read them. We're going to go over them again this morning in the morning worship, but let me quickly read them so you see what I'm saying. He says, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. You see, David is lifting up his soul to God. He's telling God exactly what he wants, the great concerns of his soul. Verses 4 through 7. He seeks instruction and guidance. He seeks grace and forgiveness from God. And he presents powerful arguments why God should do this. And this is of great value for us. Sometimes when your soul is longing, as the Christian will sometimes feel, it's hard to be confident and to be as forward in your requests as you might be. David is a good example of a forwardness, and we'll see this as we go through, work our way through the psalm more in the morning. So we have the compact summary, David's expanded request, and then in verses 8 through 11, David worships God for his character. David worships God for his character. And you see, he talks about what God, who God is, the kind of God he is, and what God does. This is God's character. David, in his prayer for pardon, has been reminded of this. He's already referred to this, God's character, and he is expanding his statements of faith and his reasons for confidence in God in verses 8 through 11. Next we have verses 12 through 15. Verses 12 through 15. I'm going to read these verses as well because I don't really expect that we'll get to them at all today. He comes in this way to the Lord. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Here is God's goodness to those who fear the Lord. David expresses how he approaches God in the light of these truths. You see how he does it. He says, my eyes, verse 15, are continually toward the Lord. David has a sense of need for sure. Trouble and difficulty are his, but God is his hope for rescue and for God to sustain him. And then the last section, the largest section of the psalm, verses 16 through 22, is David's concentrated direct petitions. David's concentrated and direct petitions. He is crying for help. Let's also read this because, again, we'll only be able to make some small reference to this in the morning sermon. Where David, so here David says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let up integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So there are David's direct, concentrated petitions, his cries for help. And again, the things that were unfolded earlier in the psalm just get enlarged more as David cries to God for his help. Notice at the end of the psalm that it ends with a prayer for the covenant people of God. David is not simply concerned and consumed with himself. That's the mark of a godly man. The Christian, when he is most troubled with his own troubles, is not so preoccupied with them that he has no concern for anybody else. Well, I'm in trouble. God, help me. And whatever happens to other people, I don't care. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so has a problem, but my problem seems so big. I'm just going to pray for me and mine. Well, no, that's not David. That's not godliness. David concludes with a prayer that embraces all the believing people of God. It's very interesting. We could spend a great deal of time just on that. Take for example, and I won't spend much time, but take for example the word Israel. Redeem Israel. Who does David have in mind here? He has in mind the believing people of God, because you know there were lots of people in Israel who didn't love God, who didn't know God, and never served God faithfully. So what he has in mind here is what the writers say, you know, writers call the Israel within Israel, the true Israel of God. And he prays to God in that language, redeem Israel. Interestingly, is to me, I hope to you as well, interesting is the similar end of Psalm 130, which we read earlier, right? And Psalm 130 says God will redeem Israel from all his, I forget, iniquities or troubles. But the same basic theme here. And there, that psalm, David is stating that God will. And that's, of course, the right way to cry to God. God makes promises. God makes commitments. We bring those commitments to God in prayer. So, this is the large part of the psalm. God's going to do these wonderful things for David. David is crying to God for them. And God is going to do these things for his believing people as well. So, we've looked at the author, who is David. We have looked at the tone of the psalm, which is confident. We have looked at the structure of the psalm. I think I left a little bit out here. Yeah, I did, on the structure. The other thing about the structure I just mentioned is probably a small thing, but the pattern of verses is also interesting. They had the first three verses, which are the overview or summary of the psalm, the compact summary. And then you have four verses, 4 to 7, four verses, 8 to 11, four verses, 12 to 15, and then the large section of 7 verses. So again, what I'm emphasizing here is that there is a pattern and a structure to the psalm. And it's not a waste of time to try to understand that, because you see the skill of David and the order of David's thoughts. David's not a scatterbrain, and he's not so consumed with his troubles that he can't put good order in his psalm. And it glorifies and honors God when a man, in the midst of his need, is able to apply his mind to approaching God in an ordered way. That's a good thing, brethren. Okay, last point in my class this morning is an exposition of verses 1 through 3. This is a compact summary of the psalm, so it's good for us to take a few moments and to consider verses 1 through 3. And I think I have 3 points. No, actually, 4. So first of all, David prays directly to God. David prays directly to God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. And then he continues on. He's praying directly to God. His approach to God directs his people to make this approach, to come directly to God. False religion actually takes detours. Doesn't concern itself directly to God. To certain religions, people don't want to come directly to God. They want to find some other route around. Maybe they'll pray to their favorite saint, their patron saint, maybe they will pray to some champion that they think of. But David prays directly to God, which is what God wants. God wants us to come to Him in true and proper worship. And David approaches God by the name God has revealed as His personal covenant name. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That's, of course, the word Jehovah. Many of you will know that when you have all caps in the word Lord, it refers to Jehovah. And then there's another word that's translated Lord that is not put in all caps. But here it is God's personal covenant name. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis states that this name, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is God's most personal name. And at least we can say that that's true in the Old Testament scriptures. It is an intimate and glorious name. Remember when Moses asked God to show him His glory, God says He's going to make all His goodness pass before him. Exodus 33 and 34. This is how God's proclamation begins. Jehovah, Jehovah God. That's how God reveals His glory to Moses, His goodness to Moses, by appealing first of all to His personal name. The rest of the psalm, this special relationship to God, is expressed in various ways. David is bringing himself to God according as God has revealed him and the promises that he has made. And David is bringing himself to God as the only one who can do for him what David really needs, what David wants. Unto you, David says. David disavows any confidence in anyone that they could do for David what he needs. That is a theme in the Psalms, broadly, and in the prophets, in the scriptures. Cursed is he whose trust is in man and makes flesh his arm, right? And whose heart departs from the living God. So David prays directly to God. David says that he lifts up his soul in this psalm. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. David refers to his soul directly three times in the psalm. He refers to his soul. In verse 1, he does it again in verse 13. That's a promise about how God cares for the man who fears the Lord. His soul will abide in prosperity because God deals with his soul, if you will. And then in verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, etc. Well, the soul, again, not lost on this congregation, the soul is the indivisible and invisible, never dying part of man, in contrast to the physical part of his nature. And it may be that the word is used that way in verse 13. But the word soul here, nephesh, is a synecdoche. You know what a synecdoche is? Whenever I start to go through the figures of speech, I have to get out my book on figures of speech and make sure I'm using the right one. Was it synecdoche? Is it metonymy? It's synecdoche. Okay? That is when you use the part of something for the whole. And here it is put, the word soul is put for the life of man and all that he is and he experiences. And that word soul is used that way a number of times in Scripture. Look back at Psalm 7, since we're in the Psalms. Psalm 7 and verse 5, we'll look at a couple of texts and where it's very clearly used in this way. Psalm 7 and verse 5. David is actually calling upon himself. He's taking an oath He's calling upon God to chastise him if he has been deceitful. He says, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. In the parallel, let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. So here the soul is not strictly the immaterial part of man. It's the life of man, because its parallel is my life, my body. And he says, let the enemy so defeat me that I end up in the grave. Well, the soul doesn't end up in the grave, does it? But David here says, let him lay my glory in the dust. So soul here in Psalm 7 verse 5 is the part for the whole. And then over in chapter in Psalm 11 and verse 1, David is addressing both God and his enemies. The people are trying to trip him up. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And the problem with David is probably being chased around by Saul or Absalom, that David is in danger for his life. And here the soul again refers to David's life. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Here David says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, the soul doesn't undergo decay. The body undergoes decay when it is laid in the ground. And David says, you will make known to me the path of life. Verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy, etc. So in these couple of verses you have the soul, which is put for the life, for the whole life of man. So in Psalm 25, especially verses 1 and 20, the word soul is used as a term for the man, not as a whole, his life, not just his immaterial part. And David thus lifts himself to the Lord because he has no other helper. I lift up my soul, I lift up my life, because I trust in you. This is David's sole, unreserved confidence in his God. So, David lifts up his soul. And then David is more specific in verses 2. And verse 2, the last two parts. He says, do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Obviously, these two things are closely related. David has powerful enemies who want to triumph over David's defeat, which would bring him to shame. Shame comes up here, and it comes up a couple more times in the psalm. That's why one of the reasons why I look at verses 1 through 3 as a compact summary, because David unfolds this as he proceeds in the psalm. You see it again in verse 3a, well, actually, verse 3, both positive and negative. None of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And then again in verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Now, this is more than a reference to death. It is in part a reference to death. If David is defeated by his enemies, it brings shame to him and to Jehovah, whom he represents. You might think it's a reference to death, and in some psalms it is a reference to death, but in this psalm, it seems to be more about spiritual struggle. Let's look at, starting in verse 19, and see how David says it. He says, look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. And then immediately follows verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. David is not just concerned that he will not die at the hands of his enemies, but he wants to live the kind of life which will be an advertisement for God's faithfulness to him in his integrity as a believer. And that is something that I think ought to form a lot of our concern about our own spiritual lives. My concern is that I not shame the name of God by my conduct and by my ways. And not only that, but the psalmist is also concerned for the people of God. Because many times, when someone who has been a believer, at least a professed believer, turns away and brings shame to his own profession, the people of God feel it for themselves. And they feel a measure of shame for themselves. And so the concern is for God's reputation. The concern is for David's reputation. The concern is for the people of God as well. Look over quickly at Psalm 69. I was sure that I had read this someplace before. I thought there were more places, but the one place I was able to find it was in Psalm 69 and verse 6. Well, I'll back up to verse 5 because you see how well the context helps us. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me. O Lord God of hosts, may those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. So David is concerned for the honor of God, for his own reputation, but also for the people of God, that his conduct not be a cause for the people of God to be ashamed. Well, the last thing I want to point out in Psalm 25 is David's confident commitment to uphold his people who depend upon him in verse 3. Having requested that he not be a cause of shame, he says in verse 3, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Now, I don't know what translation you have in your hands. But here's a place where various translations differ some. If you have the King James or the New King James, the King James and the New King James make it a request. They say something to this effect. Let none of those who wait for you be ashamed. Let those who deal treacherously without cause be ashamed. But the New American Standard and the ASV, the ESV, the NIV all translate it the same way, where it is a statement of faith. And the complexity of Hebrew verbs is such that it may be translated either way depending upon the context. But the bottom line in either case is this, that God's providential government will guard his people and help them so that they will not be ashamed, but people who are not faithful to God will certainly be ashamed because they are not faithful to him. And he will not uphold them. He will not bless them. He will bring them to shame. That is both David's request and it is our confident assertion. We may be assured that this is the way our life will be. When we have a sense of our finitude, our finiteness, our weakness, then the question, will I be able to endure? Will I be able to uphold my integrity as a Christian man or woman? Can be a concern, and in one sense a legitimate concern, because we are still people who have remaining sin. But this is intended to help us to trust in God, that God will uphold us and will not cause us to be ashamed. And of course, our conduct, our effort, is to uphold our integrity and to do what is right in God's sight with confidence in God. So those two things come together for us in the end of this little section. There's confidence in God and effort on our part. We're striving on our part to maintain our integrity. And that is according to God's promise, I think. And I'll end with Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is something upon which we can stake our hope and our souls and our strivings. A man wrote a commentary on the Westminster Catechism, I think. He has these nice little drawings in there, and he has Shorty running the race. And he says, I'm going to make it. I got to keep going. Very, very helpful. Well, let us thank God for these wonderful truths in His Word and ask Him that He will help us to remain faithful to Him according to His promise. Let's pray. Our Father, we are indeed thankful to be able to open this psalm and to see the faith of David. And we thank You that we have a greater basis of confidence than David knew, because we have our Lord Jesus Christ at Your right hand, who always lives to make intercession for us, and therefore He is able to save us to the uttermost, since He always lives to make intercession for us. So we pray, our God, that You will help us to have a firm confidence in You. Help us, our Lord, when Satan attacks us and tells us that we can no way endure. Help us to look to the Lord Jesus and to confound Satan by remaining faithful by Your grace. So continue to give us Your Word and Spirit that we may have confidence in You and glorify You. Don't let us be ashamed, our Father, but glorify Your name through Your believing people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.